This is our third message in our study of the Beatitudes. And as we have been doing and will continue to do, we're going to read through the Beatitudes in their entirety, and then we will look this morning specifically at verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is commonly known as the Beatitudes. A couple weeks ago, as we began this study, we gave a brief foundational overview, and we established that the Beatitudes are not a New Testament Ten Commandments. It's not a new set of rules that we have to follow or boxes we have to check off, because no one can follow or obey or live out the Beatitudes in and of him or herself. Last week, we looked specifically at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as we examined that, we saw the fact that poor in spirit does not mean materially poor. It's not referencing a poverty of riches. And of course, it does not mean a poor attitude. But what it does mean in verse 3 is those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize it. Right? We're all spiritually bankrupt. But he's referring to those who recognize it. We realize that in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation or forgiveness of our sins, and it's when we recognize that, that we then can receive the kingdom of heaven, because it's when we recognize there's nothing that we can do that we turn to God and accept Christ and his death on the cross on our behalf and realize that is the only way that our sins can be forgiven. We said last week if we wanted to summarize "blessed are the poor in spirit" in one word, it would be the word humility. Now this morning, we're going to look at the second beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I have to say, just to begin with, that this is a verse that is, I believe, very widely misunderstood. And it's a verse that's often plucked out of context to use as an encouragement in the time of grief. And that's actually not what this verse means. We certainly can find comfort in Scripture, right? Don't get me wrong. We absolutely can find comfort in Scripture. And those of us who are in Christ find tremendous comfort and encouragement and strength from God's Word when we experience mourning and grief and loss. And especially if the one who we have lost is also in Christ, we know that he or she is now in the presence of the Lord and we will see him or her again. But that's not what Jesus means. It's not what he's referring to here in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. So just like I did last week, I want to start first today by making sure we know clearly what this is not referencing. And so first of all, mourning here in verse 4, or the word mourn, is not talking about the natural emotional sense of mourning. The dictionary defines mourning like this. The dictionary says that it means sorrow or lamentation. And part of the definition says the conventional manifestation of sorrow for a person's death. That tends to be what we think of when we see the word mourning. And not so much now, but generations ago, there used to be prescribed periods of mourning. People had to go through a specific time period. Women in particular would wear black for a certain amount of time if their husband had passed away. That is the idea that we tend to think of when we think of mourning. And the word can be used that way, right? Even in the original Greek, if we were to go there and see this word in the original Greek, yes, it can be used that way. However, if you think back last week to our our examination of verse 3, and recall that Jesus' kingdom, and actually not just last week, the week before too, in our foundational look, Jesus' kingdom and what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 is not a physical one. And his kingdom that he is talking about and his teaching that he is instructing on is not really the physical world. That's not what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the heart. The Pharisees were very focused on the external and the physical, on following all the rules, checking off the boxes, and being very impressive as they did so. Jesus is looking at the heart. And there's nothing in Scripture that commends mourning as a good thing. There's nothing in Scripture that says it's a bad thing, right? It's normal, it's natural, it's appropriate to mourn the loss of a loved one or someone who we cared deeply about. But if you search the Scriptures, you won't find anything in Scripture that says somehow there's some extra measure of blessedness or comfort or joy that comes to those who are grieving that's specific to them that does not belong to those who aren't. Right? You're not going to get a special degree of blessedness when you lose a loved one that someone who didn't lose a loved one doesn't get. I don't know if that makes sense. Hopefully it does. You can think about it a little bit more later. And again, I'm not suggesting that we don't get encouragement and comfort from the Word of God, because we do. But what Jesus is talking about here is a whole different kind of mourning. See, as the result of sin, all of us are unable to measure up to the standard of God. And we saw that last week in verse 3 when we looked at this, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what I want to do this morning is explain to you how verses 3 and 4 are connected in a way that they cannot be separated in order to completely and accurately understand them. As we go through the Beatitudes, I hope that you're going to begin to see the interconnectedness of all of them, and hopefully at the end I'll be able to put it all together in a way that you see how you can't just pull them out one at a time and have them be fully comprehensible. But verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is an instruction from Jesus referring to spiritual mourning. Now, before I go on, let me just insert here that I'm not giving you this morning, I'm not giving you some kind of minority report here, that this is some obscure interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that only I or just a few people interpret it that way. The reality is that this is what the verse means, and it is the understanding of theologians and scholars throughout history. It's the trouble is, and I hesitate to even say that because it's dangerous to even say the trouble with the Bible is, because of course I don't mean that, right? But the trouble is that the way that this is worded, if you just take it by itself, it certainly does seem to say those who mourn, well, what does mourn mean? Those who are sad or grieving or lamenting the loss of a loved one. But taken in context, it refers to a spiritual mourning. And in case you want to double check and make sure I'm telling you the truth, that this really is the majority interpretation, you could take a look at almost any commentary that you could think of, and I checked about a dozen just to make sure I was telling you the truth here this morning on that, but you look at some of the most well-known commentaries, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Charles Ellicott, John Gill, John Wesley, John Calvin, all of them will explain to you that what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew chapter 4 is a spiritual mourning. Now, what does that mean? What is spiritual mourning? Well, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, to mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It's quite inevitable. So if we saw last week that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who come to the realization that I can do nothing in and of myself to achieve or deserve the forgiveness of sins, it logically follows, Lloyd-Jones says, that will produce some kind of mourning, some kind of sadness, some kind of grieving on our part when we realize, I can't do it. Especially because in the flesh, in and of ourselves, we do not like the idea that there's anything we can't do. I don't know if you've ever known anyone like this, but there was a a man that I worked with probably over a decade ago. But if there's anything that you wanted done physically, just tell him there's no way he could do it. And he would get it done. Probably half kill himself in the process, but he would get it done, right? You're like, well, I need to get this thing moved, but there's no way I can do it. I mean, I probably need 6 or 8 guys to do it. Oh, I can do that. And he'd get it done somehow. We don't like this idea that there's something that we can't do. So what this means when it says that we can't, and we come to the realization of that, we're poor in spirit, then we come to this mourning in verse 4. It means that when we come to the realization and the understanding that we're spiritually bankrupt, that we can't do anything to warrant the forgiveness of God, that we can't do anything to earn our way into heaven, that the very best efforts that we can muster in and of ourselves don't even begin to come close to being good enough. Remember what we've seen in our cleaned up English translation, right? That our very best efforts are the equivalent of filthy rags and rubbish. Then we understandably will be saddened by that. But even though that in and of itself would crush the spirit of natural man, that right there is a guaranteed way to get a New York Times worst seller, right? To write a book saying, you can't do it. You're not going to sell any books that way. You're not going to get on Oprah or any of the other shows, right, touting the incredible wisdom of this book saying, you can't do it. But when we come to that complete realization and then we begin to mourn, that is when the comforting will come. Lloyd-Jones, again, in continuing his commentary on this, he says, as I confront God and his holiness. And remember, again, last week we looked at this. We said that if we're going to compare ourselves with another human being, if we're going to compare on the horizontal level, we will always find multiple people that we can say, well, we're better than they are. We're not doing near the bad things that they are. But when we compare ourselves with God, we realize how far short we fall. Lloyd-Jones says, as I confront God and his holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I'm like that, but obviously it does not stop there. A man who truly faces himself and examines himself and his life is a man who must of necessity mourn for his sins also, for the things he does. So an accurate understanding of our own sin, Lloyd-Jones is saying, produces within us mourning, grieving, not only over the fact that we are short of the glory of God, but over why we fall short of the glory of God, because we sin. Because we do things that aren't pleasing to God far more often than we would like to acknowledge and admit, by the way. Remember, last week, I asked you to consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul also, by the way, is the one who says those things I would do, I don't do, the things I wouldn't do, I do. And I mean, can you relate to that, right? I mean, we are all there. We've all been like that. I'm going to do so well, I'm not going to do that thing anymore, and then we do it again. The things I would not do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do them. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm fallen. Because I'm spiritually impoverished. This idea, by the way, of the wretchedness of our humanity is one that is rich in the hymns of the faith. If you look at many of the great hymns of the church, this theme of our wretchedness is clearly evident in many of them. Let me give you just a few examples. Probably the most well-known one comes right out of Amazing Grace. You can probably all think of it, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that did what? Saved a wretch like me. The second verse of Jesus Paid It All starts like this. For nothing good have I, whereby his grace to claim. Nothing. Zero. Nada. Nothing. 1757 hymn of Joseph Hart that's sometimes titled Come Ye Christians Poor and Needy. It was actually written, the title when he wrote it was Come Ye Christians, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. A more recent example, a hymn that probably all of us have sung at one time or another, a hymn, a modern hymn written by Stuart Townend called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How does that song begin? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The dictionary defines wretched like this: very unfortunate in condition or circumstance, miserable, pitiable, despicable, contemptible, poor, sorry, pitiful, worthless. That's a real ego boost, isn't it? Glad you came this morning to hear that, aren't you? But that's really at the root of what we're getting at here. The first element of mourning, in the way that Jesus means it in this second of the Beatitudes, is that we're mourning over our sin and our natural spiritual condition, which is not pretty. But secondly, there is also contained in this a mourning over the sins of others, whether individually or collectively. It might be the sin of a child or a spouse or a close loved one. It might even be mourning over the sin of a leader or a respected individual within the church or within an organization. It might be the sin of an entire people group or nation. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How could the Son of God be a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief? I mean, if anyone should not have been familiar with grief, would it not have been Jesus Christ, the Son of God? But Isaiah 53 says that is what was going to be a descriptor of him. I mean, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. So in that sense, he had nothing to mourn about in the first method or the first means we've just described. But in the second way, mourning over the sins of others, we see that abundantly. The grief that he endured was caused by the sins of every human being who ever lived. He mourned our sin. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew that he would be rejected. He experienced tremendous grief over what he had to do to purchase our forgiveness. In Luke chapter 19 is where we see that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on that, he said, the Son of God did not weep vain and causeless tears, nor for a light matter, nor for himself. He knows the value of souls, the weight of guilt, and how low it will press and sink mankind. Now, with this many people in a room, I know that I'm not the only one who has ever grieved the sin of another person. We see people make terrible decisions. We see them doing things that give every indication they're just throwing their lives away. They reject any guidance, any direction, any encouragement or correction from another, all usually in the pursuit of some kind of temporary pleasure, because they're sure they've got it figured out and it's going to work and it's going to bring them whatever it is that they want. And in the end, they suffer great consequence. That's the kind of grief that Jesus felt, because he knew what we so often ignore. He sees the end. He knows that this thing that seems tempting and pleasing for right now is really a trap. It's really a ploy of Satan. Remember what we see in the Old Testament. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. But this beatitude doesn't make sense unless we consider it in its entirety, right? Because if we were to just take this, blessed are those who mourn, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We must consider the entire statement. Blessed are those who mourn for or because they will be comforted. Well, how will they be comforted? What does that even mean? By the way, before I unpack that a little bit, because good translations render the Greek in a word-for-word translation usually, few of them get this picture clearly. If you look at translations of the Bible, English translations, most of them are going to say something, are blessed are those who mourn. Some even go so far as say, blessed are those who are sad. But again, because they don't get the idea, they just get the word. So really the only version of the Bible that I've been able to come up with that gives us a complete understanding of this is the Amplified Bible. And the Amplified Bible is so called because it amplifies. It puts in brackets, if you've ever read the Amplified Bible, it gives some descriptors within the text to help it make sense, so to speak. So if you were to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 in the Amplified Bible, this is what it says. Blessed, forgiven, and refreshed by God's grace are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted. That's what this verse is all about. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden is lifted. You have to understand that that all fits together, right? Because we will not repent until we mourn. We will not seek forgiveness for something that we don't acknowledge is wrong. We will not ever go to God and confess our sins if we do not first acknowledge we've sinned. But then when we do, when we mourn and then repent, which means turn away from, not continue to do, they will be comforted. Why? Because they will be forgiven. So, this comfort comes as a result of realizing and accepting that even though I can't do anything in and of myself, and neither can you, by the way, that God, in his great and incredible and indescribable love, has made possible the forgiveness of our sins. That's where this blessedness comes from. That's where this happiness, this joy comes from, because we realize I can't do it, nor do I have to, because God can and did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Can and did do what? He canceled the penalty of our sin. Our debt has been paid in full through his Son. John MacArthur puts it like this. He said, the happiness does not come from the mourning. It comes from God's response to it. That's where the comfort comes from. We don't get comfort because we're mourning our sin. That doesn't even make logical sense. We get comfort from the response of God to our mourning over our sin. Again, that verse I referenced last week and already this morning, Romans 7:24, Paul says, wretched man that I am. But what comes after that? If you look at Romans chapter 7, that's what you see in 24. But then in verse 25, immediately thereafter, what Paul says is, let me give you the full part of 24 first, says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? If that was the end of that thought, that's depressing. But then immediately the next verse, verse 25, Paul says, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 7 is exactly what Matthew 5:4 is about. He's mourning, wretched man that I am. But then comes the comfort. Then comes the blessedness. But thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ has made possible the forgiveness of that sin. He experiences sorrow, but that sorrow brings celebration because he realizes that there is a way of forgiveness. There is a way of mercy. This idea is also presented to us in the book of James. If you want to turn to James, which is near the end of the New Testament, but in James chapter 4, there's another verse that when you first read it, and especially if you just kind of pluck it out of context, you're like, that doesn't even make sense. But it's this same idea that we see here in this beatitude. In James chapter 4, verses 8 and following, what we see is, the first part of verse 8, we really like this, right? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a great encouragement and comfort. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. But now look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. What? Why would the Bible say that we should be wretched and mourn and weep and our laughter should be turned to mourning? There's no comfort in that. There's no encouragement in that. But what comes next, though? What's verse 10? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. Why will he exalt us when we humble ourselves before him? Because when we humble ourselves, we are confessing our sin. We're repenting of our sin. We're acknowledging that we can't do it, and we know we can't do it, and we know we've fallen short of his standard, and we come to him asking for his forgiveness. We see the same thing, the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief, that's what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 4. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What's Paul saying here? Godly grief, this mourning that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 4, leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. Well, if we get saved, what is that going to bring? Comfort, joy, peace, a realization that we will not face the consequences of our sin. In Isaiah chapter 6, the same kind of idea is evident. In Isaiah chapter 6, a very well-known passage, Isaiah says, "Woe is me." That's kind of a nifty old English version of saying, "I'm mourning, I'm nothing, I'm a wretch." Woe is me. Why? For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Some translations actually render that in Isaiah chapter 6. They render Isaiah's realization as, "I am undone." Some that use a little bit more contemporary vernacular even say, "There is no hope for me." One says, "I am in so much trouble." But then verse 7 of that same chapter, what does Isaiah say? Well, in verse 7, a seraphim flies to Isaiah and it touches his lip with a burning coal. And Isaiah's response to that, it says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." So Isaiah goes from "woe is me" to celebration, rejoicing, comfort, happiness, joy, blessedness, because his sin has been atoned for. Not through anything Isaiah did, because he turned to God. Only the one who looks at the perfection of God and understands fully their inability to even begin to come close to God's standard, that set apartness, that holiness of God, only that individual can be comforted, because only that individual will surrender completely to Jesus and say to him, "I can't do it." Remember last Sunday I read you some part of the lyrics of Rock of Ages. And in part of that lyric it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul," that's me, "foul, rotten, stinky, I fly to the mountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's this idea of Matthew chapter 4. Another component of that comfort that Jesus has in mind here is that which Paul calls the blessed hope. Right? It's that knowledge, that possession that those of us who are in Christ have. That this world is temporary. That all the struggles and trials and pain and hardship of this world are temporary. But the kingdom of God is forever. It will not end. And what awaits us in the kingdom of God is far beyond what we can even imagine. Paul says in Romans 8, remember in Romans 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God." And then Romans 8, what Paul says is, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And some of us have experienced tremendous suffering in this present time. Some maybe are experiencing it right now. Physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, relational. And when we're in the midst of that, I can attest from experience, when we're in the midst of that, that is our sole focus. That gets all our attention. We can't imagine anything worse. And what Paul is saying is, that's nothing. That doesn't even begin to compare to the wonderful future reserved for those of us who are in Christ. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: the final aspect of God's comfort lies in the fact that one day Christ will remove sin and all of its effects from the believer forever. Can there be any greater comfort than that? Knowing that someday sin will be removed forever. All the effects of sin will be removed. There'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more dying, no more bills we can't pay, no more injuries we can't heal, no more relationships we can't mend. It'll all be over. It'll be done. Satan will be defeated. The mourning that Jesus has in mind in Matthew chapter 5 is a grief and a sorrow over the spiritual poverty of our sin, and then the comfort that it says we will receive is the one that comes from the promise of eternal life in heaven with him, knowing that we will sin no more. Let me give you an observation from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I think is a very powerful insight into the professing church, and I mean that with the capital C, so the church universal. And by the way, when I referenced Lloyd-Jones last week, I said that he wrote this in the 1950s, right? So how much more even today? But this too is from the 1950s that Lloyd-Jones said this. But he says, I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. There is the double failure. There's not the real deep conviction of sin as once was the case. And on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from that which we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produce a superficial kind of person, in a very inadequate kind of Christian life. That's a bit of a mouthful, and you maybe need to listen to that again to really begin to wrap your mind around it, but what Lloyd-Jones is getting at there is that when we properly understand our sin, when we properly understand our fallenness, only then can we truly be properly comforted by God. If we have a superficial concept of our sin, we'll have a superficial understanding of the joy that comes from repenting of that sin. Again, no doubt every one of us have been in a situation at one time or another in our lives where we saw or knew of someone who did something, maybe it was to us personally or maybe not, and we're thinking, we're trying to impress upon them the depth, the severity of what they have done, and we get some sort of flippant response like, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. And if someone's attitude is, well, it wasn't that big a deal, how repentant are they? Not very. How does that relate to what we're getting at here? If we go through life with this superficial understanding of sin, and yeah, okay, I did that, but it wasn't that big a deal. And let's be honest, we all, every one of us, have sins in our lives that we approach with the attitude of, it's not that big a deal. That goes back to this horizontal comparison, right? We're really good at qualifying our sins. Well, yeah, I did do that, but it's not nearly as bad as what he did. You want to get your toes stepped on hard? Read a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. Of course, there is no such thing as a respectable sin, but the book basically unpacks this idea that there are sins, things that the Bible calls sin, they're short of the glory of God, that we engage in on a far too regular basis, usually with the attitude of, yeah, so what? Everybody does that. But if that is our approach, this is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones is getting at here. If our approach is it's not that big a deal, our repentance will be half-hearted at best. And the joy that comes with it will be not that big a deal. The Bible talks about this in numerous places. Jesus uses some parables to talk about it. He uses the financial debt as an example, right? If someone is forgiven this massive debt, they're far more appreciative, far more rejoicing than someone who's forgiven $5, right? I mean, if I give you $5 and I say, yeah, you don't have to give it back, you'd be like, okay, thanks. But if I give you $500,000 and said, you don't have to pay that back, and don't worry, I can't do that, okay? Don't ask, okay? But if I did, what would your response be? Thank you, yeah. Probably a little more than thank you. Thanks, have a nice day. This is just off the top of my head. Maybe I shouldn't even go here, right? But if you've ever seen the Andy Griffith Show, right, there's an episode of the Andy Griffith Show where Gomer is convinced Andy saved his life. What does Gomer do? He gets on Andy's nerves trying to pay him back, right? Why? Because he is so overwhelmingly indebted to the fact that Andy saved his life. Do we respond to God's forgiveness of our sins like that? When is the last time that our attitude toward God was really at that level? Not that we're getting on his nerves, right? But that we can't do enough, possibly, to give thanks and experience joy because of the understanding of the debt that we've been forgiven. Only when we properly understand our sin can we properly experience the joy that Christ has in mind. And when we do, it's going to be a deep, unwavering joy. Nothing will be able to shake it, right? This is the peace that passes understanding that the Bible talks about. It's the joy even in the midst of trials, because we understand the depth of the debt that we have been forgiven. In closing, I want to reference another hymn. This is one that I suspect you don't know, because I don't know it, actually. I've never heard it sung, to my knowledge, and I'm not going to sing it for you now. But I am going to read you the lyrics. And I don't even know who the author is. But the title of it is, How Oft, Alas, This Wretched Heart. Here's how it goes. How oft, alas, this wretched heart has wandered from the Lord. How oft my roving thoughts depart, forgetful of his word. Yet sovereign mercy calls, return. Dear Lord, and may I come? My vile ingratitude I mourn. O take the wanderer home. And canst thou, wilt thou yet forgive, and bid my crimes remove? And shall a pardoned rebel live to speak thy wondrous love? Almighty grace, thy healing power, how glorious, how divine, that can to life and bliss restore so vile a heart as mine. Thy pardoning love, so free, so sweet, dear Savior, I adore. Keep me at thy sacred feet, and let me rove no more. This is what Matthew 5:4 is about. We're blessed when we mourn over our sin. When we come to God, as we see in verse 3, we're poor in spirit, realizing we can't do it. We mourn over that. We come to him for forgiveness, and we are then comforted. How glorious, how divine, it says here in this lyric, that can to life and bliss restore so vile a heart as mine. That's comforting. That's what Matthew 5:4 is all about. Father, thank you for this promise in your word that you do comfort us. You forgive us. When we mourn our sin, when we come to an understanding that our sins are not okay, that they are a big deal, because they are an offense against you, a holy God. When we come to that understanding and we come to you repenting and seeking your forgiveness, you willingly give it. And you erase that debt that we owe. You forgive us our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you give us a promise of eternity in your presence. There's nothing more awesome than that. So, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the comfort that you give us. Thank you for the promise of the kingdom of heaven. May we who are already in Christ be reminded this morning that the repentance of our sin is not a one-time only deal. Unfortunately, we still sin far more regularly than we would like to admit. And may we be reminded anew of the offense of that sin against you. And may we mourn that sin and bring it to you for forgiveness. But if anyone here today does not already have this comfort, this joy, this hope of eternity with you, may they come face to face with that reality. May they mourn that sin and turn to you for forgiveness and experience this joy and comfort that only you can give. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.